Good morning. Welcome to Bethel Gospel Chapel. I must say, it is an undeserved privilege to stand here this morning on this day of all days, on the Lord's Day, and open up God's Word to God's people. Who honestly is fit for such a task as this? So before we do anything, before we even take another step forward, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are good. Lord, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we need you now. Lord, we need you now. I need you to speak this word. Lord, to speak from your word. And Lord, we need you to hear your word. And so would you please help us, Father. Lord, help to make our hearts soft and receptive to your word. Lord, make our hearts soft and receptive to your Son, our Lord Jesus. Lord, even now as we consider his glorious resurrection, Lord, we do not pray in the name of a dead man, but in the name of the risen Christ. Lord, he is our hope. He is our joy. He is our boldness before you now, and we trust in him and we ask for your help, that we would see him this morning in your word and that we would rejoice. Lord, that we would remember him not as a dead Christ, but as the risen Lamb who has conquered death and the grave. And so, Lord, would you help us this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Today is the day we celebrate Christ's glorious resurrection. It's the day when Christians around the world exclaim, "The Lord is risen. The cross is bare, the tomb is empty, and we serve a living Christ." Today is Resurrection Sunday. If you celebrate it, it is the Sunday above all Sundays. It is the Lord's Day above all Lord's Days, and I have the undeserved privilege and opportunity to open God's Word. And if you know anything about me, you know that this was probably an overwhelming assignment to be without an assigned passage this morning. I have for months wrestled with what I am to do here, what I am to bring here. What is a compulsively indecisive person like me to do when I can preach from any verse in any chapter, on any book, on any topic of the Bible? It truly was an overwhelming assignment, and I think my wife saw the anguish as I prepared for this, as I would come up from the basement and say, "Oh dear, pray for me." I've often asked, what can I bring this morning to encourage God's people? And I brought what I think will be of everlasting value to you. I've brought an authoritative command from the Word of God. Now, it might not be what you expect on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday. Of all possibilities, it seemed best today to put before you a directive, an order, a demand that God places upon you. And it is something that God promises will bring eternal blessings. It is a command that God has issued over 40 times in both the Old and the New Testament. It is an imperative that, if rightly understood and applied, must by necessity change your life forever. Hopefully by now I have you asking, what is it? And to answer that question, I'll have you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the command that we are going to look at this morning. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." That is my only objective today. That is the one thing that I aim to secure today, and that is your eternal joy in Jesus Christ. And in order to accomplish this by the power of God, I have to persuade you, I have to help you discover for yourself that the only source of everlasting joy, the only source of everlasting happiness, is the all-sufficient work and the all-satisfying person of Jesus Christ. That is your only hope for joy this morning and for all of eternity. And to persuade you of this, believe it or not, is no small task. It is to declare and to wage war against the devil himself. And I'm not being dramatic when I say that. So with God's help, this is our plan today. We're going to look into Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And we are going to find three necessary truths, three necessary steps that we must take in our understanding and in our life to find and to know true happiness in the Lord, to truly rejoice in the Lord. So let's look right away into the text. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." This morning we find ourselves in the middle of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. It is a very practical letter. Paul is dealing with a number of issues that were facing both Paul and the local church there in Philippi. And after addressing a number of these items, Paul makes an abrupt transition here in chapter 3 and verse 1. Not at the end of his letter, but right here in the middle, Paul uses a word that has puzzled theologians. It seems almost out of place, but he does this to capture our attention. That very first word in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1 is this: finally. That is not a word that you can overuse in effective communication. That is not a word, or that is a word, excuse me, that precedes a statement of significant importance. And so what Paul wants here, as we open our Bibles this morning, is our undivided focus and attention. Finally. And why does he say that? He says that we would see and heed this one command: rejoice in the Lord. Paul is dead serious about the Philippians' joy. This is, if you read through the book of Philippians, this is now the fifth time up to this point that he has mentioned rejoicing. This is the fourth time that he has spoken about joy in two chapters. And this is now the second time that he is commanding the Philippians to rejoice. And he's going to do it again in chapter 4. This is a command in Paul's mind that is worth repeating and is worth us hearing again. And he says why he issues this command, why God issues this command, why this exhortation. He says that it is necessary for the Philippians' safety. It is a safeguard for them. That's an interesting connection. I don't know if you've ever read this verse and thought about that, that our joy somehow connects to our safety. And what it boils down to is this: as we look in the passage, we're going to find that the Philippians need to be reminded of the source of their confidence before God. Paul's going to warn the church about false teachers, and he wants the Philippians to be sure of this, that their confidence is firmly ground in the work of Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's thinking: to be confident in Christ, hopefully you're tracking with me, to be confident in Christ is to be happy in Christ. It is to rejoice in Christ. And so we need to grasp this. This is foundational as we move forward, this idea that to the extent that the believers were confident in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, they were happy in him. To be more confident in Christ was to be more happy in Christ. And Paul was all about unshakable happiness in Christ, and so he felt it necessary for the Philippians to hear this again. They need to be confident in Jesus. And that's what I want to remind you of today, brothers and sisters. I want you, everyone here, to be filled with unshakable joy. Joy that surpasses all comprehension, that transcends all circumstances, that in life or in death, in wealth or in suffering, you are filled with an unshakable joy. In order for that to happen, the only way that that is going to happen in each and every one of your lives is for you to be filled with an unshakable confidence in Christ. It's all about Christ. Now at this point, you guys might be thinking, Shane, you're preaching to the choir. We're Christians. Of course, we know that we need to find our joy in Jesus. Of course, we need to find our confidence in Christ. But if that's the case, and it might be true that I'm preaching to the choir this morning, maybe I'm the only one that needs to hear this message, but I don't think that's the case. Let me ask you an honest question. If you know that Jesus Christ is the source of all true joy, if you know that Jesus Christ is the source of all true happiness, why is it that we are so prone in our everyday experience to be overcome with anything but joy? Why is it that we are so prone to be overcome with worry or with discontent or with irritability or with despondency? Why in our everyday experience is our joy so weak? The reality is the human flesh is short-sighted and forgetful. And the reason that we are not daily overcome by joy is because we drift from the gospel. We drift from our joy in Christ. And we begin to think that our standing before God has something to do with us. And in our inadequacy, we cower. We begin to look for joy in anything and everything other than where it is actually found in the author of joy. And so that's why God's people need to hear this command over and over again in the Bible, and that's why we're going to look at it again here this morning. So if I can, I'll have you turn your attention to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. And here we're going to find the very first step that we must take if we are to know eternal joy. And this is this, if you're taking notes, you must abandon all hope in yourself. You must abandon all hope in yourself. Paul says this, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Paul knows that there are false teachers out there, and he is warning them to keep a sharp lookout for them, because if possible, they will shipwreck their joy. He calls them dogs, evil men, mutilators of the flesh. Paul is talking about Judaizers. These were false teachers who would come in as Christian teachers with a Jewish slant. And what they would do is they would convince the believers, the Gentile believers, that it was necessary that they should observe Jewish ceremonial and civil law. And so they would preach the necessity of circumcision, the necessity of keeping various old covenant laws. And this robbed the Gentile believers not only of their joy, but of their confidence in Christ and their freedom in Christ. And so Paul is very severe in his wording. Paul uses this word to describe them. He calls them dogs. Now, when most of us think of dogs, we think of our furry friends, man's best friend. This is not what Paul had in mind. What Paul had in mind was what the Jews would have had in mind, what would have been understood by the Jews. Dogs were unclean, filthy, disgusting animals. They were to be shunned. They were to be avoided at all costs. And so this was a serious insult. It was the Jews who called the Gentiles dogs. But Paul turns the tables here. He calls them mutilators of the flesh because they insisted on the old covenant requirement of circumcision. And so the Philippians were to look out for these men who would turn their eyes off of Christ and onto themselves. They were to look out. Paul says in verse 3, he says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Paul further develops this idea, the true people of God are not the people who put confidence in themselves, but they are the people whose confidence is outside of themselves. And then he continues in verse 4 to 6, and he begins to boast. Paul is boasting for a reason. He says, "Though I myself have reason for such confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." If anyone had it made in the shade, it was Paul. If anyone could find some semblance of joy in their religious performance, it was Paul. As it pertained to religious zeal and the outward observance of the law, Paul was an impeccable specimen. He was a true Jew, an Aramaic-speaking Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. That was the first, we've heard a lot about King Saul lately. That was the source of Israel's first king. He says, he goes so far as to say that he is faultless under the law. But then he continues. He says in verses 7 and 8, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. Whatever I had, I now consider loss." And for what? For the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul saw all of his quote-unquote righteousness. He saw all of his works under the law. He saw everything that he had worked his whole life to achieve. And then he counted it as a filthy, stinking, rotting heap of trash before a holy and righteous God. Paul uses the word rubbish. This can be translated dung. Paul's righteous deeds weren't just filthy rags. It was a pile of manure before the God of the universe. What he once counted his greatest asset, he now counted his greatest detriment. And so Paul gives up all hope in himself. That is what Paul is saying to the Philippians today, that he had to give up all hope in himself. If he was to be right with God, if he was to know true joy, he was to find it outside of himself. So Paul warns the Philippians, if you're to rejoice in the Lord, you must not put up with anyone who would suggest that you have anything to contribute in your standing before God. If confidence is to be had, you will not find it in yourself, he says. You need to understand this. And really, brothers and sisters, if we apply this to our own lives, we need to understand this. This is the very first truth that we need to grasp if we are to be right with God and if we are to have a eternal joy. We must abandon all hope in ourselves. Now, I know you guys have heard this before, so just think about it for a moment. You can offer nothing in your confidence before Christ. You can offer nothing in your joy in Christ. This is as countercultural a message as one can put out there. It's as countercultural as it gets. The world will tell you, I Googled happiness quotes, just to see what the world has to say about where we find our happiness. These are a few quotes I found. Happiness is not out there. It's in you. Happiness is in your hands. I don't quote the Dalai Lama very often, and this is probably why. He says, happiness is not something ready-made. It comes from your actions. That might have a nice ring to it, but that cannot be further from the truth. That cannot be more wrong. Many of you will probably remember where you were on September 11th, 2001, when you heard about the terrorist attacks in the United States. It's one of those JFK type of moments, right? I remember I was at home. We were about to have breakfast. My mother called my brother and I into the living room, said, you need to see this. And she had it on an American news channel. And we were watching live footage of smoke billowing out of the, I believe it was the North Tower. And we watched the smoke billowing out of the North Tower, and live on television, we saw that other plane, the second plane, come and slam into the South Tower, bursting into flames. And we know how that day ended. And in the weeks, this is where I want to draw a lesson from, in the weeks following the attack, there was news that came that dumbfounded and enraged people. And it was this, that after the first plane struck the North Tower, people in the South Tower began to evacuate. And as they came down to the bottom of the building, they were met with personnel with loudspeakers saying, you're safest in the building. On the public address system, they said, everyone, remain in your office. You are safest in your office. Well, it was only a few minutes later when the second plane came crashing into that building. Some of those people were sent back into the building to their death rather than finding safety outside. And eventually, after a while, these instructions were ignored. People eventually made it out of the building, and thousands of people survived before the tower collapsed just an hour later. But it was contrary to the public, or contrary to the official opinion, that they survived. In our situation, isn't that much different? If you're to know eternal life, if you're going to find confidence before God, if you're going to find joy in Christ, you must evacuate. You must get rid of all hope in yourself You cannot rely on yourself. You must abandon all hope in yourself. And so if you're a Christian here, for most of you, my brothers and sisters, the greatest enemy of your joy is nothing other than your everyday inclination to look inward to find joy. It's nothing other than your everyday inclination to find joy in your performance, to find joy in your Bible reading, to find joy in your prayer life, to find joy in your patience with your children. But this is your first mistake. All of us, to some extent, still believe deep down inside that we have something to offer God. And you say, Shane, I know the creed. I know the solas. I'm justified by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I don't look to myself for confidence. And I would ask you, then why is it, do you, if you're anything like me, why is it that on your good days, when you get up at the right time, and you have just the right amount of time in fellowship with God, you've read your Bible, you've been patient with your kids, you haven't cut off anyone in traffic, you're far more bold to approach the throne of God? And why is it when you have a lousy morning, you sleep in, you miss your Bible reading time, you have an argument with your wife on your way out the door, and then you cut someone off in traffic to get to work on time, why is it then that you feel so timid and you have to put yourself in the penalty box before you can come back to God? It's because deep down inside, you're still looking inside for confidence. And that's something that Paul is reminding us. There is no room for our contribution in our confidence before Christ. If you're to be happy in Him, you need to be confident in Him. And to be confident in Him means you must look away from yourself. And if you're not a Christian, you need to understand that those who are truly God's people are not those who have it all figured out, but they are those people who have determined that they are altogether inadequate before a holy and righteous God. God is not some cosmic Santa Claus who will wink at our sins. He is holy and righteous, and He is a just judge. And the happiest people in the world are not those who have it all put together. The happiest people in the world are those who can read Romans 3, and they read, there is no one who is righteous. This is Romans 3. There is not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The most joyful people on the planet are those who have looked at this verse and said, that was me. And so if you are to know true joy, the very first step is to evacuate. If you are not in Christ, if you are to know eternal life, for those of you who are sitting here today and go, well, I don't know if I have eternal life or not. I don't know if I'm forgiven. Well, the very first step, like those people in the South Tower, is to evacuate. You must look outside of yourself. You must flee. But where do we flee? Where do we go? Well, what Paul says next is he's going to show us where we are to go. And this is our second step in finding eternal joy. You must put all of your hope in the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, we haven't read yet. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul looked at his life, and he rightly esteemed who he was in comparison to a righteous God. and he exchanged everything. He exchanged everything that he had worked for, his whole life, his whole identity. He exchanged not for a religious system, but for a person. When Paul evacuated, he didn't run to another set of hoops to jump through, but he ran to Christ. He says, for the sake of Christ, he threw everything aside that he might gain Christ. He no longer wanted to be clothed in the rags of his own righteousness, but he wanted to be found. Think about that word, found in Christ. He was keenly aware that he needed the very righteousness of God. Nothing else would do. The very righteousness of God. When Paul caught a glimpse of Christ, there was no question anything, nothing else would do. And all of us need to take note here. This is what happens. I think if we think about this, if you are truly converted, if you're truly in Christ, if you truly have had a taste of this joy, this is what happens when a person gets a glimpse of the holiness of God. This is what happens when a person gets a glimpse at the righteousness of Christ. You are utterly, I wish I could say this with more emotion, you are utterly undone. That is what happens when you see God. You say, like Isaiah, when he saw God seated on his throne, high and exalted, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. I've been reading a book to my children, The Emperor's New Clothes, and I'm not sure if you're familiar with that story, but that is very much like the believer's conversion experience. You're proudly parading through the streets. You're receiving the praise of men. You have high and lofty thoughts of yourself. And then in an instant, you realize you are naked and ashamed, and you have nothing to cover your shame, and you have nowhere to hide. I'm so thankful for my dad because he has given me almost an unlimited treasury of sermon illustrations. Because my dad was one who didn't shy away from much, and so we got into a lot of trouble. And I remember one time we went to Saskatchewan, and we were in Saskatchewan, and we went through this phase where we all golfed. And so we all bought golf clubs, and we were on this flat as a board field in Saskatchewan, golfing. There were no trees, barely. They couldn't even sustain grass golf greens. It was sand golf greens. And my dad, if he paid for something, he was going to get it. He was going to milk it. And so he bought us a round of golf. And so we are here in Saskatchewan golfing. And in the mid-afternoon, we saw the storm clouds coming. And every prudent golfer at that moment would have called it and gone back to the clubhouse. Now, my dad. And so we stayed out there on the golf course. And I suppose you could say we were cautious as we watched the storm go around. And then at the last second, the winds shifted and the storm was coming right at us. And my dad thought, okay, just one more hole of golf. And I remember it was seemed like a matter of seconds, and the storm was right over top of us. And when I say right over top of us, I mean instantaneous thunder and lightning. Like at the same second that there was lightning, there was thunder. And we are out in this open field, abiding under the wrath of this storm. And we needed to escape. We needed to evacuate. We desperately needed shelter. The clubhouse was about a kilometer away. And so we hopped in our golf carts at a maximum speed of 3 kilometers per hour. And we raced to the clubhouse, ducking every time the lightning struck. It was pure agony. That is what it is like to abide, to realize for yourself that you are abiding under the wrath of God without shelter. All kidding aside, this experience pales in comparison to what it is to stand before a holy and righteous God. And so, brothers and sisters, why would we ever think that we can contribute something to our salvation, that we could contribute anything to our confidence before God? This is where we need to find our confidence every morning, every evening. Husbands, when you do a lousy job at husbanding, and wives, when you lose your patience with your children at the kitchen table doing homeschool or whatever you're doing, or my older brothers and sisters when the nursing staff aren't helpful, or whatever the case might be, and you lose your patience. You must find your confidence not in yourself, not in a system of works. You must find your joy in this, the one who is fully God and fully man, the same righteous God whom you've offended, who was tempted in all things and yet was without sin, who fulfilled all righteousness, who freely laid down his life for his enemies, who at the right time died for the ungodly, who on the cross endured the full wrath that you keep trying to take again for yourself, who was pierced for your transgressions, who was crushed for your sins, who became sin that you might become the righteousness of God in him. That is how you are seen moment by moment and day by day, who was forsaken by the Father and was accursed, who cried out probably the most beautiful words that have ever been uttered in the history of this planet, Tetelestai, it is finished, who tasted death for you, and for who on the third day, as our forerunner, rose from the grave and defeated the last enemy, death itself. How dare you try to find joy in yourself when this is the joy that is offered you by God? This is Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, who calls you to come to him at every second of every day to find forgiveness in him, to find joy and rest and peace with God, to find before this holy and righteous God in the middle of the field as the lightning strikes, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not a drop. If that doesn't make you go home today with joy, what will? Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and in his joy he went and sold all that he had, and he bought the field. That is what it's like to see Christ, to find this treasure. You drop everything. You lay it all down with joy. It's worthless in compared to him. You repent of your sins, like Martin Luther said when he nailed his 95 theses to the door. Repentance is not a one-time act, but it is something that you do every day. It is something that you do. You keep short accounts with God. You repent and you believe in Jesus Christ. Robert Murray McChane said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Sorry, I did the pointing wrong. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Robert Haldane, he was a Scottish believer in the 1700s and 1800s. He wrote this about the righteousness of Christ. He wrote this about our confidence and our joy. This should be our motto. This is, if you want a copy of this quote, it's a beautiful one. You should write this everywhere. Everywhere that you find yourself down on yourself, everywhere when you find yourself looking at your circumstances, everywhere where you find yourself suffering, he says this, to that righteousness is the eye of the believer ever to be directed. On that righteousness must he rest. On that righteousness must he live. On that righteousness must he die. In that righteousness must he appear before the judgment seat. In that righteousness must he stand forever in the presence of a righteous God. Your joy for all of eternity, believer, is still going to be in the righteousness of Christ. You're never going to get to the place where you can find joy, in yourself. When you are in Christ, you are no more acceptable on your best day, and you are no less acceptable on your worst day. Your joy can be as steady and as unchanging as the unchanging righteousness of Christ. So we can rejoice, can't we? This is our last step. Feels kind of cheap to say step. I'm not one for steps, but the last way that we are to find joy in the Lord is this. Put all your hope in the all-satisfying person of Jesus Christ. Rejoice as you put all of your hope in the all-satisfying person of Christ. Paul says this in verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Sorry, that's my ESV translation coming out. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul did not merely abandon all hope in himself to gain the righteousness of Christ. Paul abandoned all hope in himself. Think about this. He abandoned all hope in himself and placed all of his hope in the righteousness of Christ, not as an end in itself, but that he might gain Christ. When we talk about the treasure in the field, justification is a beautiful and glorious thing, but justification is not that is not the treasure. Christ is the treasure. Christ is Christianity. Christ is joy. In Paul's mind, to know Jesus Christ surpassed all things in life. To know Jesus Christ was of greater value than anything else he had. Absolutely nothing could get in the way of pursuing this relationship with the Lord Jesus. Paul wanted to know him, and it wasn't enough to have an intellectual knowledge of him. It wasn't enough to know about him, but he wanted to walk with him. He wanted to talk with him. He wanted to daily be in his presence. Paul knew that this was the substance of what it meant to be right with God. Paul knew that this was the substance of true joy. Paul knew, and we would do well to rediscover this for ourselves, that the point of being reconciled to God is having a relationship with God. Oftentimes we are like my children. I want that toy. I don't want to play with it. I just want to have access to it. But this was Paul's treasure, not just the access, but the person that he could gain access to. This was Paul's greatest treasure, and so he embraced anything that would help him to know Christ more. This is why Paul was happy to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, because when he suffered, he met Christ there. And Paul, who developed most of the Bible's theology on the resurrection, knew that that not only did Christ have the power to raise him from the dead, but that same resurrection he promised to him. He knew that at some point he would see Christ face to face. To quote Paul's own words, he says, "For we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Paul didn't just long for eternal life, but he longed for the crowning jewel of eternal life. Jesus said in John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To have eternal life is to know God. To have eternal life is to know Jesus. So let me ask you, because I want your joy, I really do, is this your greatest pursuit? Like Paul, can you say, "I count all things as rubbish, that I might have Christ"? Like Paul, will you let absolutely nothing get in the way of your relationship with him? What is keeping you? Just think about this for a moment. What is keeping you from intimacy with Jesus? Because whatever that thing is, that is something that is robbing you of the greatest joy that can be had in this life. Is it Facebook? Is it TV? Is it 101 other good things? And when we seek Christ for our joy, he is honored. He is glorified in us. It is not a selfish pursuit to seek him. Many of you might know John Piper's familiar quote. He says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." To rejoice in the all-satisfying person of Jesus Christ is to rightly acknowledge his goodness, his majesty, his holiness, his wisdom, his preeminence, his power, his love, his sufficiency. This is at the heart of what it means to worship him, to seek him, and to know him. what do we need to do to persuade ourselves to seek Christ more fervently? What do we need to do to persuade ourselves that this is true? If this is not true, if Christ cannot be known, then what Paul is talking about is utter nonsense. We should be like all the liberal theologians. We should get out our scissors and cut it out. But it's not nonsense. This is the Word of God. George Mueller said this, and George Mueller is best known as a man who operated orphanages in the 1800s. You probably know, some of you, more about him than I do. He housed, he fed, he clothed, he cared for over 10,000 orphans without ever making an appeal for money or supplies, and God always provided. And this is what George Mueller said was his number one priority. These are his words. He said, "According to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. There's 1800s language for you. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God, having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God Himself." So how do we rejoice in the Lord today, tomorrow, and forever? Well, for one, we realize that it is not within ourselves. And then we look at Paul's words to Timothy. Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, one of his last letter to Timothy. He had every expectation that he was going to die for Christ. And in his last letter to his young co-laborer, he says this. And this is what we must remember if we are to have an eternal joy. In 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel." In all of our Christianity, we must remember Jesus Christ. He is the substance of eternal life, and He is the source of eternal life. He is the source of true joy, and He is the substance of true joy. And today, we remember that He is not dead, but He is alive at this very moment. Do you believe it? He is alive at this very moment. And the only thing that stands between you and everlasting joy is your willingness to find it in Him. That is the only thing that separates you from eternal joy, is your willingness to find it in Christ. So let us rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to know You. I want everyone here to know You. Lord, I want them to know You better than anyone else has known You. Lord, we want to follow in the footsteps of Christ. And Lord, walk with You day by day, honoring You with every step. Lord, offering up loud cries, coming to You in every moment. Lord, I want everyone here to know joy in Christ. I want everyone here to rejoice in the Lord. And Lord, would You please, Lord, would You make that true in our lives? Lord, we look to Christ. We look to Christ for His perfect righteousness. We look to Christ for His perfect fellowship. Oh Lord, would You please, as we leave here today, Lord, would You fill our hearts with joy, joy in You. And then Lord, help us to glorify You, to serve You in that joy, that joy would overflow in us, that people would see hope and ask, what is with You? So Lord, we ask, Lord, help us to rejoice in You. And Lord, help us to glorify You. We want to honor You. We want to know the joy of the Lord for the rest of our days here on earth. And then we want to know joy for the rest of eternity. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.